before we get into our lesson today, I'd like to bring about a couple of points, not an entire sermon, but a couple of points not tied to the lesson, but just for someone's benefit today. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Paul has been taken captive and he's on trial. And the Jews can't quite understand the conversion that has taken place in Paul. In fact, what they see in Paul is a traitor. They think he has betrayed his people, his nation, his law, and his God. And in Acts 24 and verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Christians were called the sect of the Nazarenes because Jesus was of Nazareth. And they labeled them a sect, a religious sect. They defamed the name of our Savior in doing so. But my point is, the world, and even some people who have some religious knowledge, often look at Christians as crazy people, as troublemakers, as part of something weird. Along that same line, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. When you fit in with the world, that's when you have a problem. You know, the point of Jesus in Luke 6, 26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did our fathers to the false prophets." That's when you've got a problem. When worldly people say, "Yeah, I understand what you mean. Now you're not living right." When they think you're strange, look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time to the flesh and lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life must suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account of to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" So people will look at you and say, "Well, you used to do this. What's changed in you? You've become a Christian." Now here's what I want you to understand. From the verses you just looked at, and we could go on for a whole lesson, I don't intend to do that. Don't expect them to understand. Expecting somebody who does not get it to understand that you've changed and why you walk according to the law of the Lord above everything else is not something you're going to be able to accomplish. None of us could. Until somebody surrenders their mind to the gospel, they're not going to get it. So you might go on and explain why you're doing what you're doing and show them verses. And at the end of the day, this is what you're going to hear. Like we talked about in class this morning. They're going to say, "But God loves you no matter what." Or, "As long as you do the best you can, I think God would be okay with it." They don't even think about the fact that they're speaking for God. Now, you want to know something that doesn't make sense? I want you to forget for a minute everything you know about the Lord. And let me give you something that makes no sense. There's a man that was born of a woman who was a virgin. His whole purpose in life was to train up some men and then go and die. And he knew exactly how he was going to die. And he walked into his death and didn't even try to avoid it. How much sense does that make? From a carnal, worldly perspective, you want to twist it a little bit more? And his father told him to do it. And the man said, "I'm going to do whatever my father says, even going to my own death, knowing exactly what's going to happen." They think it's strange. That's the Lord we serve. We serve a God who who in his own life, through Christ, his own life, would not make sense to anybody. It would not be logical to be the King of Kings and have nowhere to lay your head, Luke 9:57-62. It would not be logical to be hated by your own people. It would not be logical to equate your mother and your brethren and your sisters on the same level as people who listen to what you say, Matthew 12:46-50. That wouldn't make sense to the world, would it? So sometimes we need to back up and think, I am doing the illogical by being a Christian. As far as fitting into this world goes, what we do doesn't make sense. It doesn't. So sometimes I think, once you're converted to Christ and you're starting to think about heaven and hell, and you're starting to think about the Bible, you're thinking completely different than other people do. So when you talk to them, they're going, what? Why can't you do this? Why can't you do that? That person's not going to get it. You're not going to be able to put it in terms to where they'll understand it. And it's long and hard before we learn that as Christians. Save yourself some heartache and realize that what we do in worldly terms is strange. It's weird. It doesn't make sense. And the way we look at people, the fact that they would choose to disobey God and choose to go to hell and not even open up the Bible, when most people will say, yeah, it's the Bible's God's word. Most people will say that. But they don't even care to open it up. That doesn't make sense to me. Just as much as what we do doesn't make sense to them. Something else before we get into our lesson. Much of what we talk about in lessons here are things in the Bible that people never turn and read. The subject we're going to talk about today as an example. I assure you, if you search on the internet, you're not going to find many of the things we're going to talk about today. Even though they're verses in the Bible. It's just not what most churches teach about. It's stuff that's left alone. It's stuff that's not fully understood. And we all know that when people can't understand things, they don't want to talk about it. Furthermore, they generally don't want to learn about it. So when you take some of the things we've learned here and you go and you talk to people about them, understand some people are at Bible 101. You're not. The lessons we're going over, right, George? Do you hear this stuff in other churches, George? Do you hear lessons like are going on here over where you were? Didn't you tell me that they preach on just simple things and stay away from anything? It's love, it's love, it's love, right? Most of us who have been around have seen over and over again lessons on baptism, lessons on one church, lessons on worship. Today what we're going to talk about is covetousness. But we're not just going to go through verses that talk about covetousness being a sin. Because most people don't understand what covetousness is. What we're going to do is talk about the balance in the Bible. The fact that you can want things and not be covetous. Wanting something doesn't make you covetous. So that's going to be our lesson today. Now, frankly, if you go in and try to explain what we're about to talk about to somebody without an open Bible, you might as well just walk up to them and go, hey, hibbity hibbity hubbity hibbity hibbity hib. Because it's going to make as much sense. All right, so get that. Let's look at Mark chapter 11 and get into our real lesson. What we're going to see in our Bibles today is wanting something is not covetousness and that there's a balance. Mark 11:11-13. Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Well, what do you do when you're hungry? You want something to eat, right? Seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if happily, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus wanted something. He wanted food. That didn't make him a coveter of food. It didn't make him a glutton for food. He wanted something. He sought out a way to provide for what he wanted. When we look at the Bible and the term covetous, I'll give you an example. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Covetousness should not exist among Christians. But the way you often hear covetousness defined is people tend to think it's because I want something, I'm coveting something. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 says, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now covetousness, if you were to pull out your Strong's Concordance, the Strong's number that is used in this verse is 4124. And if you were to look up the meaning of that word, it means a greedy desire to have more. That's what covetousness is. It's not just wanting something. You can want to have a house. You can want to have transportation. You can want to have a shirt to wear. You can want to have food to eat. That doesn't make you covetous. Doesn't make you somebody who has erred in some way. The same Greek word, the beauty of the many tools we have available to us today, is that we can look up how Greek words are used in other verses and how they're translated. I'll give you an example that will help us with our definition. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. The context I'm just pulling in so we can get it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness." That word greediness is that same Greek word that's translated covetousness in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. That greedy wanting of more or greedy desiring to have more. That's what covetousness is. That's having, you know, hey, I need a new couch. I want a new couch. Okay, I'm going to go out and get a new couch. I want a new couch. Oh, I need a better couch. Oh, I need a better couch. I need this now. I need that. That's when we're going towards covetousness. Not when we go out and get something we want or we need. It's when we go in excess of that. What we're going to see in the balance of our lesson today is covetousness is the direct opposite of contentment. It's the opposite, right? That's what we're going to see verses spell out for us. And as you think about covetousness and what it really is and what a Christian is, when you're converted, and that mind that the world's going to think is weird in you, that's when you're not going to have a problem with covetousness. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We're look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "If ye then been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." I have such a hard time with that word. I had to look it up online and then listen to it 40 times and then write down the pronunciation. I probably still just messed it up. "And covetousness," which is idolatry. We read that in Ephesians 5 as well, right? Parallel there. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." I want you to think about something. When Christ becomes your life and your affections are on things above, that's how you're going to fight and accomplish winning the battle of want. Especially greedy want that is covetousness. When you're really converted, and you realize the new couch, the new house, the car, whatever it is, if the Lord comes today, it's all burned up. How much does it really matter to you? Now, it's not wrong to want that new car. That's not the problem. Remember that, okay? I'm not trying to get us to... I went through this just a couple of weeks ago. I asked Katrina, I said, am I strange? I don't want anything. Like, if you were to ask me to make a birthday list, I can't do it. There's nothing I want. I really went through like some strange event. I was walking around Walmart and I'm looking. I'm like, I want to want something. And she's, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm just trying to find something I want. And I'm looking and I'm looking. There's nothing in the entire store. I'm literally walking down the aisles going, no. No, just couldn't come up. You don't have to be me. You can want things. It's not wrong to want them. I've just reached a point where it's kind of like, what's the point? You know what? I need a car. I need a house. I need to eat. But even that, you know what I ended up doing? I said, I'm going to buy something. I grabbed a package of Reese's Pieces all the way in the checkout line because I just couldn't do it. I told myself, I'm going to buy something today, something I want. Then I got home and I'm like, I didn't want those. Sometimes you just realize that things are just things. More of them isn't going to make you happy. Less of them isn't going to make you less happy. Things are just things. The converted mindsets, they're affection on things above. What you really want is heaven. Covetousness, that greed to desire for more, is overcome when you reach a point where it's not wrong to want something, but whatever I have, I'm going to be content with. That's what we're going to see in this lesson. The person who is converted doesn't have those struggles. The wicked person, on the other hand, go back in the Old Testament, the book of Micah. The wicked person, the person who struggles with covetousness, is a person who wants more greedily. And they plot it. And they think about ways that they can get it, right? How many people do you know that spend all their days working to get more? And none of their days ever experiencing what they already have. And generally, later in life, those people say things like, I wish I would have gotten to know my children when they were young. Those people later in life say, you know, we've got a beautiful house. It's full, cupboards full of dishes, but we've never used them. People have $30,000 swimming pool. If you've got 30 grand and you want to buy a swimming pool, go for it. That's not a problem. That's what we're going to see. But they've got a $30,000 swimming pool, and you know what? The only thing swimming in it are birds and bugs and everything else. Because they're too busy. They're busy working to get more. They haven't reached contentment. They're always thinking, I want, I want. Micah 2:1-2, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because that is the power of their hand. They covet fields, they take them by violence, houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Remember what Jezebel did with Naboth's field in 1 Kings 21? Jezebel set him up and plotted because her husband, Ahab, wanted that vineyard to be planted there. And she conspired to have him put to death. That's what covetousness will do. It'll get you to a point where you so greedily want more, you'll do anything you need to do to get it. You know, I've known people that will make their spouses miserable to get what they want. Well, if I keep complaining, I'll eventually get a vacation. Or if I keep putting, you know, whatever, well, I don't know, Hawaii comes to mind. It's like the least favorite place on earth I'd want to go. I know some of you might like it, but not me. I don't want to go on a plane or a boat. But some people get the brochure of Hawaii and the husband or the wife, whoever it is, has like 20 brochures until they get the hint. I want more. You know what? They go to Hawaii. They spend a week there and say things like, oh, now we need to get back here. There wasn't enough time. That's what turns into covetousness. That mentality. Of if you're going to go to Hawaii for a day, be happy with a day. If you're going to be there for a week, be happy for a week. Whatever. Be happy with it. Don't just keep wanting more. It's not wrong to go want and see something. It's not wrong to experience the earth. But to just keep greedily wanting more and more and more, leads to problems, plotting, conditions. A covetous person, I'll tell you what, if you want heaven bad enough, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. First Corinthians 6:9-10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous." There it's Strong's number 41:23. And the word there means eager to have more. Sometimes what belongs to another, greedy, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, is wanting more on earth really worth giving up heaven? Is being greedy, just, I want more, really worth it? I'd mentioned earlier that covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Herein you see that principle applied. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Says, let your conversation, in other words, conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And couple that, I think the verse is pretty clear. I don't think you need my help with it. Look over at 1 Timothy 6, not 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Covetousness or contentment? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, one of the reasons I'm preaching this sermon is, and we'll pick back up, so don't turn your Bible yet. But you'll have people that will read 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, and they'll go to an extreme. And they'll say, well, I've got food and clothing, doesn't say I can't have a house. Obviously, when we look at Romans 16, 3 through 5 and other verses, Christians own homes. You know, the Lord is not saying you can't have a house. Could you imagine if he said, went on with this list of you can have clothing and not just one pair of underwear. You can have, right? Wouldn't this become a ridiculous context? See, some people aren't reasonable. So you have the person who thinks God wants me to have everything in the world that goes to this extreme. Then you have the other person who reads a verse like this and says, oh, God only wants me to have food and clothing. No, you study the entirety of the scriptures, which we're going to look at more, and you'll see this clearer. You can see you can want and have more than just food and clothing. Just don't go in excess. He says in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So covetousness was compared to idolatry in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and verse 5. Here we see that when people covet money, they err from the faith. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, it's not just money. Think about anybody you've ever met, maybe it's been you at some point, who's wanted more of anything. When you greedily want more of anything, greed just blinds you. And you go after whatever that is, whether it's success or it doesn't just have to be monetary measurements, accomplishments in life. You know, people who so badly covet to be the best golfer on the planet, they waste away their entire lives on golf courses. Or the basketball player wastes away his life on a basketball court, or whatever it is. People who don't live to any degree but to accomplish this one thing that they want more of. I may mention a few weeks ago, think about people who win championships. What's the first thing they say? Now we need another. Right? They never reach a point where they say, I've accomplished something. They want more and more and more. That's somebody who's coveting something, whether it's a gold medal, a championship, the presidency of the United States, whatever it is. Those people will trade their souls to get what they greedily are running after. All, not some, all of the time. They will trade it. That's why the Bible warns us against covetousness. You can't have covetousness and get to heaven. It's not going to happen. Look at Luke chapter 3. Sometimes you just have to accept that enough is enough. Regardless of what you want, you have to have the mind of enough is enough. Luke 3, beginning in verse 12, John, is the Baptist, is teaching, says, "Then came also publicans to be baptized. Said, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man. And therein is another verse that's perverted. That word violence there, just side note, means to extort. Don't extort. Don't shake down somebody. So don't extort them. Don't take their money, basically. To no man, neither accuse any falsely. And be content with your wages. You know, sometimes you got to reach a point in life where you don't greedily run after more. Have you ever seen somebody in the workplace stepping on everybody else to get a raise? What do they do to the workplace? They destroy it. They ruin other people's jobs. They ruin the company. Why? They want more. They want more. They're never, ever going to reach a point. You know, once they make $1 million a year, they're going to want $1.5 million. They make $2 million a year. They want $2.5 million. They're just never going to reach that point where they say, I've arrived at good enough. And you know, the point where, yeah, sure, you know, we'd all be just foolish. If your employer walks up and says, I want to give you a raise, you'd be foolish to say, I'm content with what I have. You can want to make more money. The problem is when that turns into covetousness. And when that leads to greedily running after other things. And it's all about perspective. What mindset do you have? If you have the right mindset, it's going to control that. The right mindset's not going to let you go down the wrong path. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Here is a beautiful mindset that is expected to us of Christians. Remember, Paul was an example we ought to follow, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, he said, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. The right mindset is I'm okay with whatever. I'll take more, and if I have to, I'll take less. If I can accomplish my wants with what I have, then to God be the glory, and if I can't, I'm content with what I have. That's when you've reached the right mindset. When you're not struggling, you don't want to necessarily go down the road that I did in Walmart that night trying to figure out if I could even bring myself to wanting something. That was kind of a ridiculous exercise. I do that on occasion. I go through ridiculous exercises testing myself. But at the same time, you don't want to just start making this long list of everything that you're not going to be happy until you get it. That's going to lead you down this path of greedily wanting more. The person who gets enough and just can't be satisfied. Paul said he knew how to be at base and abound. He knew how to be hungry and to be full. And I'm going to kind of use that as a pattern of where we're going to go from here. Because I want us to understand there's a balance. That you can be rich or poor and be okay. I want us to understand that because some people see the word covetousness and right away they think God wants me to be happy in poverty. And always wants me to be poor. Not necessarily. Nor is it right the prosperity doctrine that's being taught by so many denominational churches. Oh, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be content with whatever state you're in like Paul was. For some of us in life, that may mean that we may have times where we're doing really good and times where we're not. You know, times where you might throw away the fat off of the steak, and other times where you think, oh wait, that's food. You know, whatever it is, I'm going to eat it. You might start chewing on the bone of a pork chop at some point. Other times you might throw it away. Whatever point you're at. So let's start with the wealthy aspect. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I've known brethren to despise wealthy people. And that is not at all scripturally right. Ecclesiastes 5:19. says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power, that means authority, to eat thereof and to take his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So very clearly, God is not displeased if somebody is rich. And someone would say, well, that's what the Old Testament says. No, that's consistently what the Word of God says. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Now, while money may be the root of the love of money, I should say, would be the root of all evil. And while it's harder for a rich man to be saved, why? Because generally speaking, what do people do to get rich? They become covetous. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, charge them that are rich in this world. What's he going to say next? To give up their money? No. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He didn't say, tell them to get rid of it. He didn't say, sell all that you have. Some people will come when Jesus came to the 12 and told them to forsake all that they had and follow me in Matthew 4 as an example. Some people say, see, that's the pattern. In Acts chapter 4, where they sold their possessions and parted them as every man had needs. People say, see, as Christians, we ought to just live in cardboard boxes and just support each other. No, you can be wealthy and be a Christian. You can prosper and do well. You just have to make sure you've got it in its proper perspective, in its proper place. And if all of your brethren have a need and you have to sell your palace to help them meet that, you better be willing to do it. You better not say, oh, I can't imagine my 200-inch TV's gone now. I don't even know if they make 200-inch TV. That might give you a big headache. You have to go outside and watch TV from the backyard, right? Be so big. But some people are like that, you know. To each their own. But would you be willing to give it up? That's the question. It has charged them not to sell it all, but not to be in high-minded or trust in those riches. Be willing to help. Look back at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 26. It says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The covetous person has a long list of things they'll give in exchange for their soul. A long list. Some of them have a list that has one or two things on it, but they're subcategories. I want to do this in life, in my career, but what's that going to entail? What's that going to take? What's that going to mean I give up in the meantime? Some people will say, well, I'll get to serving the Lord faithfully after I've accomplished what I want in life. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the question those people need to answer. Whatever that accomplishment that they want, that they've coveted after, that's what they just exchanged their soul for. Look back at Genesis chapter 13. There's a guy that you may have never heard of. His name's Abraham, right? Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. How did Abraham keep the balance? How did he have all of those possessions? I mean, as you go on to read, he even gave Lot the choice of lands and did all that he can to keep peaceful. How did he have the right perspective? Not to be high-minded, not to covet more, right? A lot of people, if they've got a lot of cattle, they want the land to go with it, right? They want the choice land. They'll buy out their neighbors. There's been many accounts in the history of our country where cattle ranchers have done things to sabotage their neighbors so that they could grow their ranches into bigger ranches. They coveted after other people's land. How did Abraham keep the balance? Look at Hebrews 11. It's a great pattern, a great example. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. What did he do to be wealthy and please God at the same time? Hebrews 11, beginning verse 8, says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child when she was past age, because he judged him faithfully who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." That's the right perspective. Abraham had wealth. He had land. But he didn't care. He didn't count his possessions as the chief things in his being. He just wanted to get to be with God. The right perspective, like we read in Colossians 3, 1 through 6. Setting your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse 57. Now, be mindful, a disciple of the Lord is not just somebody who partially follows Him. But to be a disciple of the Lord, you have to continue in His Word. John 8, verse 31. Notice what we're going to read here in Matthew 27, 57. "When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." So, when Paul said he knew how to abound, you can be wealthy and pleasing to God. You can do a lot of good. I mean, look over at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17 says, "But whoso hath this world's good," right? So what's that mean? You're not poor, right? "And seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He gave up his tomb for Jesus. He owned something. He used it for good. You can have things, see that somebody has a need, brother in Christ, and say, "I'm going to help that person." You can do good. You can want. You can have wealth. That's not wrong in itself. On the other hand, Paul said he also suffered hunger and was abased. What if you have little? You know, you have the person who has much who can get high-minded. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later in the lesson. But then you also can have a person who gets poor and blames God. And goes the other extreme. You know, you got the high-minded, then you get the low-minded, right? Look at Psalm 37, verse 16. It says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And tied to that, Proverbs 16, verse 8. Proverbs 16 verse 8 says, "Better is a little with the righteous with righteousness than great revenues without right." Poverty is not bad. It's not necessary to be saved. It's not bad. Just like we learned, wealth isn't bad. Look at James chapter 2. Can you be poor and be saved? If you listen to the prosperity churches that are preaching today, the answer to their their answer would be no, because they measure faithfulness based on how much money you have. You know why? Because then you give more, right? James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now we know that that's not to the exclusion of the wealthy. Here's the balance, right? How many times do people find a verse like this and say, see, poor people are saved and rich people aren't? No, we've already read. You can be rich and be a disciple of our Lord. You can have the wealth of Abraham and look forward to heaven. But at the same time, not to the exclusion of wealthy, but to the inclusion of the poor, they can be saved as well. Both extremes, not suffering eternal damnation because they don't have much. What do you really get? You know, it's fascinating when you think about it. I have certainly lived on many perspectives of the wealth wagon, having made a lot of money in the past and having grown up in the housing projects in Ohio. I know probably some of you have never ever stood in a government cheese line. Well, I have. I know what that was like. I know how embarrassing it was to go to the grocery store with food stamps and have to buy groceries with food stamps. I remember those days. I know what that was like, so I understand the level of poverty. A lot of people sink in it. A lot of the people I grew up with, they're going to stay right there in those housing projects. And they're not content. It's just they've given in to that mentality of, I'm a worthless person because I'm poor. They're not content. It's not that they don't want more. They've just given in to that mentality. So being poor, you don't want to give in to that mentality. Contentment and desiring to suffer are two different things. There are people that equate them the same way, but they're not the same. Not even close. You can want to come out of poverty and remain content in poverty. That's what Paul's words prove in Philippians 4:11 and 12, right? No matter what, he was there with content. He didn't need a lot or little. He was okay with whatever. Why? Because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1 and verse 21. His life was somewhere else. At the same time, when you're looking at wealth and you start to think about what is want, what do I want? You know, none of those things are ever going to bring about happiness if you're not a happy person. If you're not a person who can be content with whatever. Riches, they grow wings and fly away, Proverbs 27 and verse 5. So even if you get millions, all it takes is an economical disaster for you to have nothing. And that's not in our control. I mean, we live in a technology age where somebody could rob your bank account without ever walking into a bank. And you could go from having millions to nothing. And think about what happens if that financial institution that stores your millions of dollars only has digital records and some hacker got in there and was able to delete all those digital records. Then you have no evidence at all that you ever had that money. And we live in paperless statement days, right? Where you can get your statement via email or download it off the internet. So it really can become all digital. And that can be gone with the crash of a hard drive. That's scary to somebody who trusts in riches. There's a reason why that 1 Timothy 6:17 verse said not to trust in uncertain riches. They're uncertain. They can't be depended on. So if you're in poverty, you want to have the right perspective that, hey, I'm content with this. But you don't want to take verses of the Bible and start to condemn people who are wealthy. Or think, well, I'm more righteous because I don't want anything. Wanting is not bad. You just condemned Jesus if you said wanting is bad. You condemned everybody who ever went and got a glass of water. Did you ever go get a glass of water because you wanted one? Or something to eat because you wanted it? When you start defining covetousness as wanting something, then you condemned everybody who's ever existed from the infant up. The infant who wants a bottle or wants a diaper change is not covetous because they're hungry or wet or dirty. An innocent mind doesn't grasp covetousness. It's not coveting something. Just wants to get out of that soiled diaper. Just wants to have some milk. We can want, as long as we balance it. We can be poor. We can be rich. But then there's some tricky thought. Here's where we're going to get in a little deeper water. Go back to Proverbs 31. Verses 8 and 9. Too little or too much can become problems for people. Proverbs 38 and 9. Give you a minute to get there. Verses say this. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, or limited or prescribed is what the word means. Lest I be fool and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Here's two verses in the Bible, words of wisdom, that show us too much or too little, not to all people, right? Haven't we? We've already learned that, right? So don't take these verses to some extreme. This is Solomon here, not a poor or a rich person all around the world. You can be Abraham or Jesus, who was poor, and be okay. But some people, and here's where we all have to go into the waters by ourselves. What applies to me in some ways may not apply to you in some ways. May not apply to somebody else sitting in here and somebody else over here. You have to be honest with you. There are some people that should never be rich. And some people who should never be poor. That's what we're looking at in Proverbs 38 and 9. Some people who are in the depths of poverty would fall away. And some people who in the heights of riches would fall away. You have to be honest with you. And ask yourself, what would too much money do to me? And by too much, I'm just using terms that mean more than you need. What would more money than I need do to me? Would it make you covet more? Would it make you greedy in that way? Would it make you do things you should not do? Some Christians have fallen away because they've gotten wealthy and spent their lives at the later end traveling. And they gave up worshiping God faithfully. They gave up being part of a sound congregation. They no longer cared about the first day of the week and meeting with disciples, Acts 20 and verse 7, like they should. They got an RV. And they hit the road, Jack. Some got wealthy. In the north, I know one family that got wealthy and they would spend their summer or their winters in Florida. They didn't care whether or not there was a congregation where they went. All they cared about was the amenities, the things they could enjoy when they got there. Wealth to some people becomes a trap. Poverty, like I was talking about earlier, some people get in poverty. And they become so low-minded that they become to the point where they're self-destructive. Anything that would help them better themselves, they destroy because they're comfortable in poverty. And not contentment, but the fact is they don't want to get out of that stage of life, whether it's good or bad for them. You and I have to examine ourselves and say, where am I in these things? Would money change you? Would too much or too little change you? In what ways and why? And how are you going to change that mindset so that that's not the case? Look at Proverbs chapter 8. The right mindset is that you can't measure wealth in worldly terms. Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. What I mean by that is wisdom is talking like it's a person. God is putting wisdom on display. Verse 1 says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" In that context, wisdom says in verses 18 and 19, "Riches and honor are with me," that is, with wisdom. "Yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." So you have to be wise enough to gain wisdom in how you individually need to deal with the subject of covetousness. Are you a person that struggles one way or the other? Find the balance. That want is not bad. As long as want doesn't overtake need, and want doesn't mean more and more and more. Sometimes you got to be content in having that food and raiment and housing, etc. Now, here's one of the tests that, look over at Hebrews chapter 10. That is definitely helpful to put ourselves through honestly. You can't do this with anybody else. This has to be you. You with your Bible, and that's it. You're going to know the answer to this. What happens, whether you have little or a lot, if it all gets taken from you today? Where would you be? Spiritually. Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing yourselves that you have a better and enduring substance." So, in Proverbs 38:9, you had the fear of too little because that would lead to theft. But here in Hebrews 10:34, you obviously have people spiritually minded enough that their goods were spoiled and they took that joyfully, knowing that they had a better home ahead of them. Where would you be if everything you had was taken from you today? You have to answer that for you. And then you have to ask yourself, how would you recover? What if you could not recover the physical things? What if the house is gone and the insurance company finds a loophole, right? They're good at that. Now, if they find a loophole so that you lost your house and all you've got is rubble left, what would you do? Where would your mind be? What would happen? Take yourself down that road and put yourself to the test. And if you find that the answer is not quite like Hebrews 10:34 is, then back up yourself and say, where have I gotten away from the right mindset? Because though you may not be coveting, could something lead you to that? The house burns down, you're now down to a room in one of the brethren's home. Would you be content with that? Would you want more? Wanting more isn't necessarily the problem. What are you going to do to get it leads to the problem, right? When that becomes covetousness. What if my house burnt down, I'm still in debt. You know, if your house burns down and you owe the bank and the insurance company doesn't pay, you still owe the bank. You can't say, "Well, I don't have a house anymore, I'm not going to pay for it." It's not the bank's fault. You still owe the bank. So most of us, I know I could not afford to lose my house, not have the insurance, and go out and afford anything else to live in. Where would you be if that's you? If your resources are drained and you have to live with one of the brethren, could you be content with that? The other question would be, would they be content with that, right? Depends on who you are. Would you be content though? Would you be able to say, "Hey, a corner is just fine"? That's where you need to get your mind. It's okay to have a house. It's okay to have a big one or a little one, Evan. It's all right. Evan wants a little house. He always stresses that. I find it funny. It's awesome, though. It's cool. Whatever you want, you can have. As long as you can be content with anything else. right? The difference. The child who says, Daddy, can I have a pack of gum? No? Okay. Versus the child who sits down on the floor at the grocery store and starts kicking and screaming, right? That child's going to do anything they can to get what they want. You know who taught them covetousness? The mom and the dad. Or the mom or the dad. Who are you? Where do you reside? I want to take this lesson in a different course just to make sure we fully grasp the balance. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What if you've got a lot? I got to tell you, I know some brethren that are doing pretty well. And I know that they have been judged wrongly for it. That people will look at the things that they have and will make snide comments. Like, it must be nice. It must be nice to have that car. It must be nice to have that house. It must be nice to have this. Listen, don't let anybody ever tear you down if you're doing all right. If you're doing all right, God allows you to enjoy doing all right. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to say, oh, because my brethren are going to say, oh, you got a nice new car. You don't have to worry about them. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And we read earlier, he's given us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. You don't have to apologize to anybody if you're successful or if your employer pays you well. You don't have to apologize for that. You can enjoy that. You don't have to feel bad for it either. You don't have to say, oh, I don't want somebody to know I bought this, or I went out to eat because I don't want them to feel bad. And they have the problem. They have the problem. They're the one that has an issue. Not you. You can enjoy what you have and live with what you have. Stay in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 13. It says, what profit hath he that worketh, and that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given the sons of man to be exercised in it. So work is travailing, right? He hath made everything beautiful in his time, also has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it's the gift of God. What more do you need? Isn't that enough? If you've got it, you can enjoy it. If you have the opportunity to obtain what you've got or what you want, you can obtain what you want and you can enjoy it. You can eat to be full. Look back at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10 says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Have you ever heard the person who will say, while you're enjoying that big meal, just think about all the starving people wherever? God doesn't say you can't enjoy the meal because somebody else is starving. You can enjoy, you can eat, and you can get full. Just don't be given to your appetite. Don't get to a point where you greedily want more and where your appetite controls you. That's a balance. Look at Proverbs 23. This is a very good illustration that applies across the board. Once you get to the point where you say, hey, I'm full, but then your appetite controls you and you greedily want more. Proverbs 23, 1-3 says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. So don't be given to it, right? You can have it, you can enjoy it, but don't be controlled by it. Don't allow that. That's where covetousness that we read in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:5. That's where covetousness turns into idolatry. When it becomes a god to you, whatever it is, food, possessions, money, whatever it is, that's when it becomes a problem. It becomes your God and you start serving it. But once again, you can enjoy all things. There are a lot of, like Ecclesiastes 5:18 says that. You can enjoy it. You don't have to say, I'm going to cut my throat so that I can't be happy. Just don't fall in love with it. Look at Psalm 62. Verse 10. Psalm 62:10 says, "Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." You know, the world's going to pass away and the lust therein. 1 John 2:15 through 17. So you know what that context says? Love not the world. You can enjoy without falling in love with the things that we have. The problem, now covetousness, let's remind ourselves, is greedily wanting more. So I want to go over the solution a little bit more in detail before we wrap this lesson up. How do I prevent myself from getting to the point of greedily wanting more? Even to the point of what I want what somebody else has, which is part of, not totally, but can be covetousness as well. Let's start in Ecclesiastes 5, 10 and 11. People that get into covetousness are people that lack satisfaction. They're not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, 11 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When's goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" You know, there's so much here in these two verses to think about. I hope you can appreciate that we're going through them quite quickly. But people that love possessions are never satisfied with them. They want more of them. It's true biblically, and you can see it all around us in the world. And when they get more, you know what they find out? That's not satisfying either. Think about the person who has 15 sports cars, the big house, the swimming pool, right? How do you drive 15 cars? What do? They just go look at them, right? I crack up at some of the sports guys, that Shaquille O'Neal, some of the cars that guy has, or Jay Leno. You know, they actually have parts of their houses that are just nothing but full of cars that they don't drive. They go out and admire them. They go out and you know what happens? The next car that's up for sale, they go after it because they want to add it to their collection. And they think at the end of the day, they're going to be happy with it. But then all they go out and do is look at it. What point is there? We got to be people that can be satisfied. You have a car to drive or a car to look at. If you want a Corvette, you can afford it. Fine, just drive it. Right? There are people that, I'm parking this in the garage. If it's sunny, I'm not driving. If there's a chance of rain, I'm not driving it. If there's dust, I'm not driving it. It's like, why don't you just go to the Matchbox Hot Wheel aisle at Walmart and buy yourself a little model of that bad boy and put it in your garage and save $50,000. They just look at it. They're not satisfied with it. Proverbs chapter 1. When we're struggling with being satisfied, being happy, being content. Those people who want more, I want you to see what happens to them. They lose themselves in the process. They become about gaining. And they don't even know who they are or what makes them happy anymore. Proverbs 1:19 says, "So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." Greediness of gain takes away your life. We started in Ecclesiastes 5, 10, 11 with this section of art. You're not satisfied. Now you're going to give up your life. Now you're going to give it up. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes again. We could have had this whole lesson in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7. It says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled." And we could go on and on. If you're not going to be satisfied, the problems are going to abound. you're going to keep wanting more, that the marriage is in. You know, outside of adultery, financial problems and a lot of marriages. Young women and young men ought to ask themselves, is this somebody I could live next to in a cardboard box and be happy with? If not, money problems ruin marriages when one or both parties are given to covetousness. It will destroy that couple. Most people go through financial hardship at some point in life. Some point in life, go through it. Does it destroy you or does it make you? The covetous person, they get destroyed. Because even if they accomplish the next level, they want the next level, they want the next level, they want the next. And then spiritually, prosperity destroys Proverbs 1 verse 32. But who? Who does it destroy? It says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Remember when we talked about Proverbs 8, get wisdom? Value it. Don't be a fool. You can enter into prosperity with wisdom, godly wisdom, and fare fine. But if you enter in with worldly wisdom, and it's all carnal desire, it's going to destroy. It's going to bring about destruction to the soul. And look at Proverbs 15. Furthermore, verse 27. It says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. He that hateth gives shall live. So the problem, not being satisfied. What's Jesus give us as a solution? Look at Luke chapter 12 and then I'll wrap this lesson up. Luke chapter 12 verses 13 through 15. Luke 12, 13 through 15. One of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So isn't this the common scene in our world? Somebody dies and then the relatives fight over the will. What's at the root of it? Covetousness. So Jesus here, he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Jesus doesn't care about this stuff. But he's going to give him an answer. He said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. To overcome covetousness, you have to understand Luke 12, 15. That your life is more than what you have accomplished or how much money you've got in your wallet or in the bank. Until you accomplish that thought, covetousness can be a problem. And for many people, whether it's wealth or accomplishments, it becomes their destruction. And the things they'll trade, they'll give in exchange for their soul, is surprising. You can want without being a coveter. And so I was thinking throughout the course of this lesson about something else. A simple principle that keeps us out of trouble with covetousness and everything else. And I might preach on this next week. But if I don't, I want you to ask yourself this question anyway. Does my wants, though they may be right and authorized, do they line up with the Lord's wants? Does what you want line up with what God wants? Now, throughout the course of this lesson, you see, he wants you to be content with little or much. So, yes, it could be. If you want a better job, a house, better car, you can want those things and still be in line with godliness. As long as you don't creep into covetousness. As long as you can balance it with contentment. As long as you're happy with whether it happens or not. But it does come back to that question of, does what I want get in the way of what God wants? Does what I want line up with His wants? So as you think about this lesson and you examine yourself and you think and ask yourself if you're a covetous type of person, spend some time thinking about what you want and why you want it. Is it going to help you spiritually at all? What about, is it going to hinder you? How many Christians have fallen away because they've never asked those questions? Because they've never said, I want this, but getting it might mean I fall away. Like I said earlier, maybe there's the person who's like Proverbs 38:9, who can't be rich because they'd fall away. Maybe that would be the person who looks at their boss and says, no, sir, I don't want the raise. Why? Because it would hurt me. It would make me covet. Hopefully you'd be able to get over that mindset. But if not, at that stage of weakness, more might hurt you. So ask yourselves those questions. Examine yourself honestly. Don't think other people can do it for you. Go back to what I talked about before the lesson. They won't get it. Heaven is not their main objective. Serving God is not their goal, aspiration, and duty. They're not going to understand the question. But for you who do, examine yourself and say, are my wants rightly placed? And am I balanced with contentment? That whether I get it or not, I'm okay with that. Apply that to your life. Now here's something that's good to covet after. You know the word covet's used in 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts? You can greedily seek some things like this to be saved right now. Right now. To have eternal life abundantly. The word covet's not always a bad word in that degree. You can want and desire and go through a lot and give up a lot to get to heaven. Are you sitting here today stuck in the world because you've set anchor and you're happy with worldly things? Or do you want to get on to heaven? Everybody here has heard the invitation many times. I don't have to go over what you have to do to be saved. So I've got this simple thing. If you've got questions, stick around and ask them. If you know the answers, act on them as we stand.